Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in our Bible study today. In the previous podcast, we had worked our way through Acts 16 down to verse 25, and we stopped with Paul and Silas still in prison, but this amazingly wonderful verse in verse 25, they're there in this horrible situation, been beaten horribly, have muscle cramps from being in the stocks. It's a total darkness situation, pitch black, stinking, disgusting Philippian prison cell, and they're singing, and they're worshiping, and they're talking to God, and probably affecting a lot of prisoners. The prisoners are listening. So that's where we left them. We're going to pick it up now in verse 26. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful account you've caused Luke to write down for us so that we could know how you worked through this man, Paul, and the men who were with him, like Silas, Luke, Timothy. Thank you, Lord, for the way you use them. Thank you for working supernaturally, for drawing people into the kingdom, and for teaching us so many wonderful things as we meditate on these verses of Scripture, these principles that you're giving us. Would you please be in charge of us now as we look further at this passage, and would you be our teacher? And would you help us to be teachable? Help us to be open to you, to be willing to grow, willing to learn, willing and eager to become more like Jesus as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So God takes this moment in the midst of their praise to work this incredible miracle, a very precise miracle. He shakes that prison. It's a great earthquake, but he shakes it in just such a way that every door is open and every chain is loosed. That's supernatural. If we were in that same situation, at least I think this is the way my flesh would have reacted, I think I would have almost certainly shouted, run for your lives. We got to get out of this place. God set us free. Let's take off. Let's run. But Paul and Silas seem to realize God has something greater that he's about to do. He's got a greater purpose here. So instead of running away, their minds are on the Philippian jailer. It's a God thing. The Holy Spirit's directing this. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So this jailer is experiencing something entirely outside his ability to relate to in any way. He cannot grasp what's happening. This is unfathomable to him. Not just the incredible miracle that's happened with all the doors going open and the chains being loose, but the fact that just will not compute in his brain, these prisoners didn't run. It's overloading his circuits. Evidently, at first, he can't see them. Of course, it's midnight, totally dark in there. And I don't know if Paul may have seen the jailer's silhouette against some light outside the prison. I don't know exactly how this happened, but, or maybe he just heard him drawing his sword. But somehow he knows what the jailer's about to do. But before the jailer could know what's going on, he has to have some lights to see what's happening. And when he does, he's overwhelmed and he falls down at the feet of Paul and Silas. He realizes this is too much for me. Something supernatural is going on here. And he realizes he's at their mercy. And strangely enough to him, they don't even want him dead. It just doesn't make sense to him. So he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? We're not exactly sure what was going on in his mind when he asked that question. It may mean that he recognizes God is working through these men. He may have heard them talking about salvation earlier, maybe before they were even arrested. Maybe he heard them singing. maybe he knows something about this, and so he realizes, I need this salvation you're talking about. That's possible. It's also possible that he realizes, as a Roman guard who no longer has control of his prisoners, he's as good as a dead man. That's why he's going to kill himself. He'd rather kill himself and die with his own sword than go through what Rome would put him through. And maybe he's realizing, okay, my life is forfeit. I'm in your hands. Tell me what I need to do. What are your terms here so that I could be saved from this situation? We don't know exactly what he meant, but we know how Paul and Silas got right to the point, regardless of what he meant. They said, here's how you get saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. You and your household. It's a beautiful and simple expression of the gospel. And I want us to think about that just a little bit before we go too much farther. I wish we could talk back and forth right now, because I think you would agree with me that there's some things that an individual cannot deny in order to be saved. To be a genuine Christian, we got to agree that certain things are true. You know, we have to know some things are true. For example, we have to know that salvation, eternal life, is a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life. That's what the scripture says. It's not something you can earn. We have to know that there's no way that we can be good enough to get to heaven on the basis of our own good works. We've got to know that's true. We have to know that we have sinned, and that sin is a lot more serious than we realized. We've got to know that. We have to know what the wages of that sin would be, and that's death. The wages of sin is death. We have to know that. We have to know that God loves us, that God is a God of love. The Bible says God is love. We have to know that. We also have to know that God hates sin, and that his perfect justice requires that he deal with sin in a just way. He cannot just ignore it. We've got to know that. We've got to know who Jesus is. We've got to know that Jesus is God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity, and that he took on human flesh, and that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross for our sins in our place, and that he was buried, and that he was raised to life on the third day, and that he lives, he ascended to heaven. We need to know these things. We need to know that the way we receive eternal life is simply by trusting Jesus like a child. We need to know that faith is not just head knowledge. It's not just intellectual assent. You know, the James said at one point, you believe there's one God. Well, good for you. The demons believe that too, and they tremble. It's not enough just to know the truth, but we got to know the truth that faith is commitment. Now, I think most of you listening to me would agree that those are things that we need to know as Christians. And yet, Paul didn't say those things, did he? He didn't list all those things. He kept it pretty simple. Salvation in the New Testament is usually presented in a very simple way. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when they heard Peter's message, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and to the other apostles, men, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter didn't list those things I just listed. He just said, repent and be baptized. In Acts 13, when Paul was at Pisidian Antioch, you remember, we looked at this not long ago. He preached the message, and then he said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brothers, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now listen. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. He just makes it a simple matter of faith. John says this in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him. Pretty simple, huh? Just receive Jesus. He didn't list all these things either that we said we needed to know. John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes on me has everlasting life. John chapter 20, verse 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Faith. Romans chapter 10, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So interestingly, almost every time the gospel is presented in the New Testament, it's very simple. But of course, there's some assumptions underneath. I think maybe one of the points is when we come to Jesus, we come like a child, right? When we truly trust him as a child, there's a lot of stuff we cannot articulate very well. We can't answer a lot of theological questions. Later on, we understand that as a Christian, we need to know those things are true. And as a Christian, we cannot deny those things. If someone says, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's God. Whoa, we know he's believing in the wrong Jesus. So we can't deny those things. But there's a time in our Christian life when we're just not much aware of those things. We wouldn't deny them. As a little child, you wouldn't. If someone would simply tell us the truth of who he is, we'd believe it. We'd accept it. We wouldn't deny Jesus. We might not understand him very well, but we wouldn't deny him. It turns out, I believe, the only people who deny those things are people who have tried to think things through, and they begin to trust their own minds and their own intellect and their own logic and their own reasoning power and their own ability to understand things. They're not coming like kids. They're coming with intellects. They're coming with intelligence. They're coming to try to apply their minds to these things, and they invariably mess up because Jesus said, you're not going to come into the kingdom unless you come like a child. Isn't that good? Little children don't know much theology, but they know how to trust Jesus. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. So once again, let's see the whole picture. Paul and Silas doing what God assigned them to do. And as a result, they are beaten. They're thrown into a filthy jail in a strange town. And as they're living this out, we just got to try to keep their perspective. Silas can't say, hey, Paul, why don't you turn over to Acts 16, beginning around verse 25. Let's see how this turns out. They didn't have Acts, you see. All they knew was they were in a miserable situation. They knew they could trust God, and they were reminding themselves of that by praying and praising him. But they couldn't see into their future any more than we can see into our future. They were just praising God anyway. That's what we need to learn from this. They know that God's got this rotten situation they're in under his total control. And just because they can't figure out how it's going to come out doesn't mean they can't trust him. They know they can. And now that that's happened, the stupendous miracles happened, entire family coming into the kingdom of God. Maybe some of the prisoners too. We don't know. Verse 35, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. Now, again, we don't know the details here. We don't know if this is because they've heard what happened and now they're in awe of Paul and Silas themselves, or whether they didn't really know what had happened, but all they were trying to do was teach Paul and Silas a lesson, and they figured, okay, we put them through enough, let's let them go. If that's all there is to it, I guess we could argue, well, God didn't have to send an earthquake to release them, did he? I mean, they would have been released in a few hours anyway. Maybe. But it's kind of hard to imagine that jailer becoming such a repentant man without the earthquake. And it's hard to grasp how much this passage of Scripture has affected generations and generations and generations of people. God had a reason for what he was doing. He knew what was necessary. Verse 36. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, by the way, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So here we find Paul really does take advantage of his Roman citizenship. A little later on, we're going to see this again. In 57 AD, about 6 years after this experience here in Philippi, and after his third missionary journey, Paul went back to Jerusalem, and he pretty much caused a riot there. You may remember that passage. And the Roman Tribune decided to scourge Paul to try to force him to reveal what he had done to cause such a ruckus. And once again, Paul took advantage of his Roman citizenship. Let's look at that passage. I'm looking at chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. He'd get in trouble for that. In chapter 25, which is a couple of years later after that riot in Jerusalem, we find Paul again taking advantage of his Roman citizenship. And this time it was to avoid certain death at the hands of the Jews. The Jews had plotted to kill him. We know that. And he appealed his case to Caesar. You remember that in Acts chapter 25, verse 11. "If I then am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." He could do that because he was a Roman citizen. There were three ways of becoming a Roman citizen. One was by birth. Paul was a citizen by birth. He had been born in a free city, Tarsus. It had been designated a free city by Rome, so the people born there were automatically citizens of Rome. Citizenship could also be purchased. The tribune in Acts 22 said his citizenship cost him a large sum of money. And then there was a third path to citizenship, and that was to serve at least 25 years in the Roman army. But there were some tremendous advantages to being a Roman citizen. They could vote in assemblies. They could run for office. They could make contracts. They were exempt from certain taxes and certain government regulations that were put on other people that were pretty burdensome. They had a right to file lawsuits. They had a right to appear before an appropriate court if they were accused. And that included appealing to Caesar himself, which, of course, Paul took advantage of in Acts 25. They also had the right not to be tortured, not to be scourged, not to be given the death penalty, except in the case of treason. And, of course, Paul took advantage of that in Acts 16 and Acts 22. One question that's come to my mind sometimes as I've thought about this, I thought, it's interesting, why didn't Paul mention his citizenship earlier in Philippi? Why didn't he do what he did in Jerusalem and say, "Are you sure you want to do what you're about to do to a Roman citizen?" He didn't say it. And they beat him before they ever found out he was a citizen. And we don't know the answer to that. Maybe it just happened so fast. Maybe God somehow blocked it from Paul's mind. Maybe his mind was filled with excitement about what was going on, and that just didn't come to his mind. I bet you've had experiences, not quite like this, of course, but and I have too, where later I thought, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe I didn't think to say this." And we realized what I should have said. It seemed so obvious in hindsight. It's also possible that Paul started to blurt it out, and then God checked him and basically said to Paul, maybe in his heart, "Not yet, son. I have a plan here. Hold your peace." And maybe by asking Paul to give up his rights as a Roman citizen at that moment, God was going to show Paul that he could work something really wonderful out of it. And if that's the case, it seems that if we're going to follow Paul's example anyway, there'll be times when it is certainly appropriate to use our rights for the glory of God. And there are other times when we lay aside our rights for the glory of God. We need to be sensitive to his leading and sensitive to the implication of either taking advantage of our rights or of laying them aside. If it's just pure selfishness and it doesn't bring glory to God, better think twice. Another question is, why did Paul insist on their coming and escorting him out? Isn't that interesting? And they said, you're free to go. He said, these guys got to come and escort me out. And maybe that sounds a little arrogant or something, but I think it was designed to protect those new Christians there in Philippi. If he can succeed here in backing the authorities off just a little bit, some of those authorities would probably be a lot less likely to harass these new believers. If Paul can use his situation to intimidate them just a bit, maybe the new believers will have a little more freedom. Verse 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So they leave Philippi with two households of believers left behind, at least two. And we could probably include the girl who'd been delivered from the demon, don't you think? And maybe some of those guys who'd been prisoners with them and maybe some of their families. They heard Paul and Silas praying, praising the Lord. Maybe some others. It's pretty easy for me, at least, to imagine people coming to Lydia and the jailer and saying, "Whoa, those guys have made a huge impact on our town here in just a little short time. What on earth are they teaching? What do they have to say?" And Lydia and the jailer and maybe others sharing the gospel, spreading it around. One other thing I want to notice here, and that's in verse 40. Luke uses the word they. Did you pick that up? They encouraged them and departed. You see it also in the first verse of chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica. So we know that Luke joined them in Troas because he changed the pronoun from they to we. And all the way through chapter 16, you see it in verse 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and also in verse 16, he says we. But then at the end here of 16, the beginning of 17, he goes back to the pronoun they. I think the only thing we can conclude there is that Luke stayed behind in Philippi, at least for a while, in order to help to get this church going. Well, I guess we could stop here, but I want to look at least a couple of three verses in chapter 17 as we move on into 17. So let's read just a little bit more. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is about 100 miles west of Philippi, on down the Ignatian Way, that Roman highway, still in Macedonia. Of course, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and later Berea, are also in Macedonia. When he finally gets to Corinth and Athens, they've moved out of Macedonia. We're not going to get there today, but that's further south in the Greek peninsula, and that's part of the province known as Achaia. But verse 2 says, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, so he's there 3 weeks with them, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, there are two or three words here I want us to not miss. The Greek word in verse 2 that's translated reasoned. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It's dialegomai, and we get the word dialogue, and it implies a time of discussion with questions and answers. He's just talking about these things, reasoning with them about the evidences that he's presenting. The word explaining, in verse 3, he's explaining. That's dianoigo, and it literally means opening up. So it's used to communicate what happens when we cause someone to understand something. And the word proving, explaining, and proving, that Greek word is paratithemi. And it literally means to set forth before someone the evidence. Some translations translate it to give evidence or to demonstrate. What Paul is doing here with the Thessalonians is what we try to do in Veritas. He's using Christian apologetics, the evidence, to try to evangelize these people. And I said it in the last podcast. No, we cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. Neither could Paul. Neither does anybody. There's no way we can bring people into the kingdom of God in and of ourselves, no matter what we do. Whether you use a gospel tract, whether you love somebody dearly and you show the love of Christ to them and the way you behave and the way you speak, whether we invite them to church to hear a great evangelistic message, whether we share evangelism explosion, whatever we do, we're not going to bring them into the kingdom. The Lord does that. But don't conclude that that means we don't need to present the evidence. God has been gracious to give all kinds of evidence. Yes, it takes a little discipline to learn. It takes a little time. It takes a little study. We're supposed to be disciples. We're supposed to be studying. We're supposed to learn these things so we can share them. When somebody says, I don't believe a dead man can rise from the dead, we need to say, well, let me give you some evidence here that God just has seen fit to give us. And it can break down some of those barriers. God can use that to draw them into the kingdom. And he has used it many, many times. There are atheists, former atheists, who are now believers, who came to Christ and they say, what got my attention was Christian apologetics. So please don't be critical of apologetics. Be open to the fact that God may use this as well as all other kinds of ways to draw people to himself. He uses lots and lots of ways. We just need to be open to him and say, Lord, here I am. I want to be an instrument in your hands to draw people to you. Please do it. So let's pray that. Father, we know that we can't bring people into the kingdom of God on our own, no matter how clever we are. No matter how much knowledge we have, no matter how articulate we might be, no matter how persuasive we might be. Lord, we know we might be able to get people to pray a prayer or get baptized or whatever, but we can't bring them into your kingdom, Lord. We know that. Only you can do that. So, Lord, please use us. Help us to get as well equipped as we can to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. And that with graciousness and kindness and gentleness, we might be an instrument in your hands that you could draw them to yourself. Help us to be alert and sensitive to every situation. We know they're all different, Lord. Help us. Lord, we're not sufficient to this. We don't know how to do this. Lord, we are ignorant about so many things, but we make ourselves available. Use us as only you can. Thank you once again for putting this incredible account into Scripture, for recording it so that we wouldn't be ignorant of what happened there in Philippi. Thank you so much for the way you've worked through Paul. Thank you so much for the privilege of reading and studying and digging into your Word. Please get glory through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.